The scripture reading for today is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 46. Again, the scripture passage is Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Please stand for the reading of God's word. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Joel. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Good to have you here. Good morning, Holy Trinity Church. And if you are new here this morning, we're glad to have you here also. We're going to be talking this morning about prayer, a particular kind of prayer that I actually didn't know existed until I started studying it this week. And I'm going to call it groaning prayer. It's from the text in verses 23 and 24. There's this particular kind of speaking to God that Israel does here, where they groan. In verse 24 it says, "And God heard their groaning." If you're a person from a religious background, you may be one of these people who says, I don't really know if I know how to pray. You might say, I kind of wish I prayed more than I pray. If you're a person who's not from a religious background or a spiritual background, you may say, well, I pray all the time. I'm not going to do a comprehensive message on prayer today, but I am going to show you this one particular kind of prayer in this passage that I'm calling groaning prayer. Especially, I'm going to talk about a few different marks of it. And I want to show you, in particular, the circumstances that it rises out of in this passage. I want to show you beyond that, not just the circumstances, but the nature of it. So circumstances, nature of it, and especially I want you to see the character of the God who hears this groaning prayer. And then we'll talk about the practice of it. What does it actually look like to pray in this way in our daily lives? So the circumstances, nature, character, and practice of groaning prayer. But will you pray with me before we start talking about prayer? One more time. Father, we bow before you, and we admit to you, for many of us, we sometimes feel like our prayers are very shallow, and some of us long for a deeper grasp of who you are when we pray. We thank you for the Bible, that you've given it to us, that you gave it to your Jewish people. And they preserved it and wrote it down and passed it along. And for the apostles, we thank you for them and the way that they have written down your words. And now today, we ask that you'd speak to us from the scriptures by the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to understand with greater depth who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to jump in on what I would call the circumstances of groaning prayer. It's from verse 23, and I want to show it to you because we need to see this passage in its context. If you look at the first half of verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died." And just to put it in context for those of you who haven't been here, we're in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the second book of the Hebrew scriptures of the Torah. And it's connected, Exodus is, to the book of Genesis. And in fact, the author wants you to know that you're jumping into a story that has already been told and is being told about the Creator God, who creates all things and then calls a covenant people to himself. Genesis 1 to 3 or Genesis 1 to 11 is about God, the Creator God, and then calling Abraham. And then eventually Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has Judah and many others, and has Joseph. And during the famine, before the famine, you can meet Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, he is sold. His brothers sell him away, goes into Egypt, which is part of God's plan and his story, because Joseph was actually sent ahead in order to preserve all 11 of his brothers, his father, as well as their many offspring. And so if you look at the text, if you turn one page back, you'll see that the author is introducing us to the storyline when he says, chapter 1, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And he names them all, and then he tells us, chapter 1, verse 6, then Joseph died. So the people who are in Egypt right now are enslaved, and they're enslaved by a king, chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, who did not know Joseph. And the slavery is getting more and more intense. They are becoming more and more despairing in their slavery. So God then raises up Moses in part in ironic response to the king's command to kill all the male children. So the king says, all of the male children shall be cast into the Nile at the very end of chapter 1. And so Moses is put in the Nile. And he's called the one who's taken out of the Nile. He becomes this prophet. And for 40 years, Moses is raised in the finest hotels of Egypt. He eats the delicacies of Egypt. And after 40 years, he can take no more watching the oppression of his people. And so when he sees an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, he strikes the Egyptian, who dies. He buries him in the sand. And that is actually what happened just in the passage right before our passage. Then Moses, after killing this man when he is 40, flees away, marries in Midian, but the injustice does not stop. So, to put it in context, the groaning prayer that you read about in verse 23 arises in this context of long-term, deeply felt suffering and need of the Hebrew people. Joseph had become this kind of chief economist in Egypt. He was sort of the Gary Becker of the UFC, or I guess he would be the Alan Greenspan or Ben Bernanke of Egypt. He'd risen to kind of that height. But after he dies, the king doesn't remember who he is and so oppresses the people. And what the author wants you to know in verse 23 is that the days have turned into more days and the years have turned into years. Actually, 40 years have passed and there is actually no end in sight. In fact, there are 40 years that pass in our three verses here. Moses is 40 when he kills the Egyptian, and he's 80, we know, from Acts chapter 7, when the burning bush account happens in the section that follows. So for 80 years, the people are oppressed. That's why the author says that it is for these many years that they are oppressed. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. One of the things that John Calvin says about this passage is this. He says, he's speaking about what happens when the new king is raised up, and he says that the oppression that they are feeling in this passage gets worse, not better, when the new king comes. He says, when the change of kings in no wise lightened their oppression, their sorrow was increased and forced them to cry out all the more loudly than before. The desperation increases when the king passes away because their chance of hope at some new king to rise up who would be merciful is gone as well. Martin Luther King Jr. in his I Have a Dream speech had this word. He says, which kind of points out the urgency of some change happening. He says in 1963, it would be fatal for the nation to overlook the urgency of this moment, not of this moment in this text, but of that moment in 1963, this sweltering summer of the Negro's legitimate discontent will not pass until there is an invigoration, an autumn of freedom and of equality. That's what's happening in our passage here. There's an urgent moment where a day of freedom needs to come. And the groaning that's been happening is a groaning that comes out of 80 years of oppression. Reminds me a little bit of Upton Sinclair's The Jungle and the social injustice at the turn of the century, 1906, when he wrote In the City of Chicago. It's similar to that back-breaking oppression in Chicago is what's happening there in Egypt at that time. So the circumstance of this groaning prayer is that it arises out of this kind of long-term, deeply felt need. I'm just going to say one word of application on this, and it's this, that the difficult circumstances and the circumstances that you are in, when you are in an oppressed situation, when you're in a world of suffering, similar to what Joseph referenced at the beginning of the service, doesn't mean that God won't answer prayer or that God is absent. It might actually mean that God is about to answer prayer. Or let me put it a slightly different way. The groaning in this passage precedes redemption. It's actually the prayer of the people, which the author wants you to see at this moment, occurs before the Savior is raised up. Put differently, sometimes it gets much worse before it gets much better. And in this passage, for 80 years, it was getting worse and worse and worse until all they could do is pray by groaning. That's about all they could do. Not even an articulate word could come from their mouths. It's sort of like, I guess, for Star Wars buffs, it's like Chewbacca prayer, right? Only, that's all it is. I mean, who understands that kind of praying? Only Han Solo understands it, but it's this inutterable sound that comes out of your mouth. I'm not going to try to do it at this moment, but that's all the people are able to do, is let something guttural come out of their chests. Cry out because of the oppression that is there. Let me put it a little bit differently. In other words, it's actually never too late to turn back to God and say, please do something. Please. I've been running for you for 40 years, for 80 years. Now! Please answer now. God, soften my heart or bring me back to you. Or change their hearts. So, this groaning prayer arises out of this long-term, deeply felt need. In that case, in this case of slavery. Most of you aren't 40 here. And the fact that God may not have answered some of your prayers doesn't mean that He never will. There are prayers that you've been praying that He may still yet answer. Let me move beyond the circumstances of groaning prayer to what I'm calling the nature of groaning prayer. I've already hinted at it, but the groaning prayer is almost this inutterable, inhuman longing that just kind of comes out of the chest. Verse 23, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. I don't know if you've ever been around people who pray in this way. It's actually kind of annoying because you're trying to pray with them and they keep saying things like, right? You've probably been around people who do that, right? I'm on a couple different boards and in one of them there's a very godly person. And when we pray, all of a sudden you hear him, this kind of, right? That's how he prays. Now, it's not helpful if that's how you're leading in prayer, but it is if you're agreeing in prayer. But that's the kind of prayer that this is. Herman, if he was here, would be saying amen right now at this moment. I was talking to a woman last week in a little coffee shop, and I was with one of our younger students, and we started talking to this person, and she started talking about how Buddhists pray. She's Buddhist, and she said that we pray by chanting. that it's just something that you kind of repeat over and over and over. And I said, and does Buddha hear you when you are praying? She said, well, Buddha is in all of us. And so Buddha hears in that way. This is very different here, what's happening, because it's this inaudible groaning, but it's a personal God who's listening and hearing and responding, not impersonal. I don't know if you can picture verse 23. I want you to try to picture it. Look at what it says. It says that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Isn't that a great image? You can see it. I mean, it's imagine these people who are praying and you can't see prayer, but somehow the author here sort of envisions it and he sees it going like black smoke flashing upwards to the sky before the throne of God, and God sees it and realizes that his people are calling out here. So that before God lit up the burning bush, people are groaning. Before he turns the Nile into blood, people are groaning. Before Moses raises up a staff and the Red Sea parts, people are groaning, saying, God, are you there or not? Put it this way, that exasperation precedes redemption, right? We just want redemption. But in this case, exasperation comes for 80 years before redemption comes. The Bible uses a word here for groaning that's almost always used in the context of suffering or oppression. And the prophets love to use this. For instance, in Lamentations, it says that the roads, listen to the imagery, the roads to Zion mourn. Streets are crying. Michigan Avenue has tears in her eyes. The roads to Zion mourn, and all of her gates are desolate. Everything is empty. The back of the yards is cleaned out. And then it says, her priests groan. That's the word. That's how they're praying. They're just groaning. In Joel 1:15-18, similar. Speaking of this day of judgment that's coming, it says, alas, the day of the Lord is near. And the seed, again, imagery, the seed shrivels up under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. And then it says, how the beasts groan. They groan. It's almost an inhuman utterance. The beasts groan. The priests groan. Isaiah chapter 24 says, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh or groan. People do this when they're in terrible pain, right? When something is so painful that you can't take it, what do? There's just a, right? Or really, in a much lighter context, this is what happens when those who worship sports teams see their team be scored against, right? What happened? The whole crowd, when the other team scores, oh, right? There's just this audible sigh. That's what he's talking about here. That's how they're praying. Just, I can't take it anymore. I can't do it anymore. Listen to Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. That's what's happening here, groaning because of oppression. I had a woman, when I was on the local school council at a school, African-American woman come up to me in a heated way at a moment and say, do you know what it's like to be told that you're three-fifths human, as our country in one sense did? 1787, and saying that we'll count three-fifths of one population. She's saying, I'm a person who feels that. I was told that. It puts a kind of groaning in you. It's groaning, but it's not just groaning, it's also crying. They groan and then they cry for help. So they actually translate into something utterable. It starts inutterable, but it becomes utterable. It says they cry out for help. I'm not going to trace this word, but I'll just give you one text. Psalm 107, verse 19 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. They cry, and he delivers. That's what's happening in this passage. We could just skip these three verses. They're really small. Why would we spend this time here? Because the author wants you to know, and God wants you to know, that before the salvation comes, the people are crying out. I'm just going to say two quick lessons here on the nature of this groaning prayer. Two lessons that are kind of encouraging to me. I've hinted at them already, but one is that prayers precede redemption. In the storyline of Exodus, before the blood is shed, the people are groaning in prayer. Before blood goes up over the door, there's a crying out to God for salvation. Right? First the cry, then the help. But some of us wonder, why doesn't God do anything? How come he doesn't answer or say anything at this moment? And Moses might say to you, are you asking? Are you crying out? James says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's part of it. So the prayers precede redemption. God has arranged it as a sovereign God such that he wants his people to be a praying people. That's how he works. That's how he has designed it. The second encouraging thing from the nature of this prayer is that your prayers don't have to be articulate to be heard by God. Prayer precedes redemption, but you don't actually, it's not fancy words that moves God's heart, right? You've probably been somewhere with a parent in a crowded room, maybe at a party, and all of a sudden there's a cry across the room, and it's just a cry to you. But to the parent, it's, hold on a second, hold my drink. That was my son or daughter. Because parents recognize the inaudible cries of their children, and they go. So it's not how fancy your prayers are that makes God hear. It's that you are his child that makes him hear. And a little infant doesn't have to speak in order to get her mother or father's attention. All she has to do is open her mouth and make a noise, and the parent is attentive at that moment. That's an encouragement to me, because that means you don't have to have all your prayers written down in a really fancy way. We do when we're up here, right? But sometimes it may just be, ah, and God hears, and God knows, and God understands. That's a comfort to me. So the circumstances, groaning prayer arises out of this long-term, deeply felt need, and then secondly, the nature, groaning prayer is an inaudible, almost inhuman longing. I want to say one thing before I move on here that's an encouragement on prayer. George Mueller, one of the greatest men of prayer ever, prayed for 5 friends all of his life to get saved. And one of them came to Christ after 5 years. 2 more came after 10 years. And then he had a long period of time where he waited and waited and waited. And then he says, I have prayed for 2 men by name every day for 35 years, on land or sea, sick or well, I have remembered them before God by name. And I shall continue to pray for them daily by name until they are saved or die. And after 35 years of prayer, the 4th was saved, and Mueller prayed almost 52 years. And the 5th one was saved just after Mueller died. Right? This inutterable prayer, but it's a persevering prayer. It's a groaning prayer. Let me show you the third thing, is the character of the groan-hearing God. The groaning prayer of God's people is met by the matchless, multifaceted character of a living, attentive, covenant-keeping God. I'm going to say that again. That the groaning prayer... This passage is really about God. It's not really about prayer. So this is really the point, okay? That the groaning prayer of God's people is met by the matchless, multifaceted character of a living and attentive, covenant-keeping God. Verse 24. Yes, you have the inarticulate prayers in verse 23, but then you have a God who delights in acting. Verse 24. Look at the verbs. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God new. For a lot of people in Chicago, when we pray, God is absent, God is deaf, God is blind, God is forgetful. And if that's the case, we're actually praying to an idol. Right? Because even if we can't see it, God does see. God does hear. God does remember his promises, and God does know. I want to contrast it because I want you to see that it's... I want you to see when a baby cries in the nursery, then the father has to go. An inutterable cry, all right? Even from the nursery. When you think about your own prayer life, you may say, well, I'm not much of a praying person, and people may think they don't pray, but in fact, everyone prays. The question is, what do you pray to, and who do you pray to? So you can be an atheistic evolutionist and not think that you pray, but you still pray. According to the Bible, everyone prays. The question is, what do you pray to? And the Bible really only gives you two options. You either pray to the living God, the triune living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who sent his Son into the earth to save and redeem. Or you pray to an idol. And the prophets love to make fun of us. They say things in, like, I think it's in Isaiah chapter 44. God mocks the people because what he says, here's what you do. You take a piece of wood, and with half of it you make a fire, and with the other half you make something to worship. And you bow down to it. You might think that doesn't happen today. University of Chicago professor that I would like to say is a friend of mine. On his second martini, told me that what he recently did is buy a monkey carving from India to bow down and pray to. He told me that that's what he prays to. Or Ceres, who's at the top of the Chicago Board of Trade. She cannot hear. She cannot see. She cannot remember. So we all pray. The question is, what do we pray to? Do we pray to the living God? The one who hears, remembers, sees, and knows. If you pray, and all of us have tendencies, and this is probably a tendency for a lot of us in this room, is to make your career what you pray to make that your idol, and you cry out to it, and try to make a deal with your career. If I do this, will you do this? But in reality, your career can't see, your career can't hear, your career can't know anything. I don't know if you've ever seen Little Shop of Horrors, the movie or the play. There's this plant inside of it. This is supposed to be like a Venus flytrap that always wants more meat. And so this is actually kind of a bizarre, very bizarre play, very bizarre movie. But what happens in it is it keeps being fed. And idols are like that. So that what the plant starts saying is, feed me, Seymour. Feed me something else. And idols, even though they're mute, keep saying, feed me more. So if sexuality is your idol, and it's what you pray to, and it's what consumes you and what drives you, you always want more, and it will never relent. Or if human approval is your idol, and it's what you're always seeking, it's a bad taskmaster, a career or sex or human approval is. What God says is, hold on a second. You're already approved in Christ, if you stand in Christ. You don't have to be a slave to those other things. In fact, what God is doing in this passage is freeing people from slavery. That's what he's about to do, which is what Christ came to do and what we're going to sing in a little bit. That phrase, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. God has a ray-diffusing eye that frees people from slavery. A ray-diffusing eye that can free people from slavery. And it says, Charles Wesley writes, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And then, and can it be? How can that possibly be? That God hears the groans of his people and sends a son and then says, your chains are off of you. The chains of human approval or of your career or having to live for sex outside of marriage and consuming yourself with it. You're free from that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, at the very end, after talking about the struggle of internal sin, says, what will set me free from this body of death? And he turns a corner and says, but thanks be to God who has set us free in Jesus Christ, or will set us free. So, that is the character of the multifaceted and magnificent character of God. He is an attentive Father who hears and sees, remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not only that, he knows. Christianity is the only faith that has a God who enters into suffering. All other religions cry out in suffering, and our God says, I know, because I have suffered. And I've suffered all things upon the cross. God knows. And he's prepared to act. Let me say something, last thing, about the practice of groaning prayer. And that is to say that it's actually a mark of this present life. You actually cannot avoid practicing groaning prayer. And I want to show that to you in the book of Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And I will close with this scripture here. But I want you to see the context, and Joseph actually read this at the beginning of the service. What Paul starts to describe in Romans chapter 8 is not just that individual people are groaning, but that the whole world is groaning, waiting for redemption, waiting for some kind of change. We like to think of salvation as primarily being individual, and God does save individuals. But he's actually going to redeem all of creation. That's what he's going to do. Tell that to the next Greenpeace person who has a clipboard and is asking you about your willingness to contribute. Ask them what their plan is for the renewal of all creation. God is with the Greenpeace people. He's in the same business, except his plan is going to work to renew all of creation. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The people who are praying in Exodus are waiting for a better day. They're longing for a better day, which is to come. And he says in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. It's not just you that are, it's not just individuals that are enslaved, it's all of creation is enslaved. And when Jesus is done with his work, he will not only have saved a people for himself, but he will make all things new. God's a creative God, and he's not merely about redeeming souls. He is about that, but recreating the universe to be one without sin. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is groaning, right? Why do we worry about global warming? We worry because it's going to end eventually. This world will. And all of creation is telling us that. It began and it will end. And the signs are all out there. Signs of groaning. That it will end. Verse 23. Not only does creation groan, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What God has done is give you the Holy Spirit as a promise that he's going to redeem your body. But your body's dying and it is decaying. And what your heart's doing, what your spirit is doing with the Holy Spirit in you, is saying, when is my adoption day going to come? When will I see the face of the one who's going to adopt me, see the feet of the one who is going to adopt me? And this came very strikingly vivid for me this weekend because I have a niece named Ella, who's six, who arrived from Ethiopia in Wheaton in January. She's learning English. She's the definition of indefatigable. She has a club foot. Her foot is turned backwards. She can't really walk. They put a cast on it. She learned to ride a bike by pedaling side saddle, pedaling the left side, then the right side, the left side, then the right side, the left side, then the right side. If you meet her, her face just shines with joy. But she's starting to tell these stories to her parents about waiting for adoption, about getting a letter that says you will be adopted one day. But she's learning English now, so she can now tell the story. She says, I remember hearing read to me the letter of my adoption, which for us is the Scriptures. And then she told for the first time in the last week, I remember now seeing your faces for the first time, seeing your feet, I looked up, seeing your faces, I looked up. And I'm listening to that, and I'm thinking, that is going to happen to us. We're waiting for our adoption, and as you wait, she tells the story of her being in the shower. She's just telling random stories that are piecing together. She says, we shower all together, many of us. I squeeze together, I fall down, I get up, I fall down. She's speaking of this kind of groaning for a new life that she has, and that is the kind of groaning that we have. So all of creation groans. You can't avoid groaning. All of creation groans. Individual Christians groan. And then keep reading. Verse 26 of chapter 8, it says, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And this should be a comfort, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings deeper than words, too deep for words. You don't have to be polished or articulate or a national merit scholar to be heard by God. And in fact, when you can't pray, when cancer hits or the pink slip comes, or when you have $8 in the bank, or you don't know what is next for you, or your relationships seem like they're falling apart, God doesn't need a composed prayer. He understands groanings, and in fact, the Holy Spirit interprets them and prays through you. So my encouragement to you is to groan, is to learn to groan. You may feel like you don't know how to pray, but part of praying is simply calling out to God in this inutterable longing for Him to change you into the image of Christ, to change the way that you behave in the world, knowing that He will one day come back and redeem you. Groaning prayer arises out of this long-term, deeply felt need, and it expresses itself Chewbacca-like and almost inutterable inhuman longing, but then it's met by the multifaceted, matchless character of a attentive, living, covenant-remembering God who answers prayer. So you're going to groan until you die. You will. Might as well get used to it and learn to do it as a way to pray to the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for calling the people of Israel out of Egypt and then marking a doorway with blood as their salvation, in calling them and creating them to be a new people. And we thank you that you've called your children to be a new people through the blood of Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have placed within us, who you have placed within us. Thank you that He prays for us, since we really don't know how to pray. And thank you for the adoption that we have as sons and daughters in Christ. Amazing love, how can it be that you, our God, would die for us? praise you. In Christ's name, amen.